Before we continue in our journey in the book of Acts, considering the fact that Paul preached things concerning the kingdom of God, I'd like to unpackage that particular part of verse 8. So let's turn to Acts chapter 19 again, just for the sake of introducing the words. Acts chapter 19, that verse 8, and I'm purposely spending this extra time on that verse 8 because everything in God's word is important, even the words that the Spirit of God chose to use. We are told, and he went into the synagogue, and you know why he has to do that. He spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, so there's a time factor, disputing and persuading, and now you understand what those two words mean. Now, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, before we tackle that, how about I give you a little postscript from the last hour when we ended looking at the word to be persuaded. Why was the Apostle Paul so persuasive? Now, we know that God gives all of us different gifts and talents and abilities. Some of you can work very diligently with your hands. Some of you that may be listening to me, you can go into a carpenter shop, and by the time you're done during a season of time, you can make a beautiful cabinet. Stain it, varnish it, whatever, ready for sale. Some of you can take your hands and create all kind of things with yarn, stitching work, quilting. Others can make beautifully handcrafted greeting cards for every season or any occasion. Then there are those who can go in the backyard and plant all kinds of vegetables and to harvest them throughout the summer before the fall season hits. Then there are some of you who may not be blessed with the hands and the fingers, but God's given you a very sharp and ready mind. You can retain everything that you read. Then there are others that God gives the ability to speak. He enables them. He gives them a very quick and ready mind that's able to formulate all of its thoughts with or without notes. Speak with notes or speak extemporaneously with no notes at all. And simply whip up a crowd. We all have gifts and abilities. Now, I believe Paul, because of what we are told about him in the book of Acts and what he shares about himself, we know that Paul had, in that first century world, a first-class education. We know from his own lips that while in Jerusalem, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a well-honored, well-respected rabbi/teacher. So Paul stood at his feet and gleaned the wisdom of this aged man. We also know that Paul was born and raised in a free city of Cilicia, there in the province of Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus. And therefore Paul was not only a Jew in his faith and in his practice, but he was a cosmopolitan man, meaning he was exposed to not only his Jewish world, but he was readily exposed to the Gentile pagan culture in that world as well. Notice, Paul was that apostle unto whom? The Gentiles. Not Peter, per se, not John, per se, not James. Paul was the one that has that little title, that little shingle, the apostle unto the Gentiles, in the book of Galatians, while Peter, James, and John were apostles and leaders sent unto the Jews, unto the circumcision. Now, it doesn't mean that these people did not cross over sometimes with other peoples, but primarily Paul was sent to bring the gospel to the darkened pagan world. Why do you think Paul was chosen? I think because in God's plan, the way he was raised and the way he was taught and where he was lived with Roman citizenship, he was the ideal man, the ideal candidate on God's part to let him loose in that Roman world. So we can look at the man and we can say that in his upbringing as a man and the incubator of that Roman world, God used all of that to make Saul of Tarsus the Apostle Paul in that aspect. But then once Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul, and once the Holy Spirit indwelt, sealed, and filled him on many occasions, he was now fully equipped to let loose, to be let loose on pagan culture. Let me give you three things in this postscript from the last hour. First off, he was persuasive because he used the right sword in his warfare. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. There was a little minor discussion comment after church, after the first hour, about this particular passage. But let's look at the sword that he was using that made him all the more persuasive. When you add everything about Saul of Tarsus, the man, his education, his upbringing, all of that combined into a blender. And now you add the indwelling of God's Spirit. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, it is a critic, it is a judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the question that was brought up after Sunday school was, you have the word of God mentioned in verse 12, but in verse 13, you are actually confronted with the second blessed member of the Godhead. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And the question from the member of the congregation was, well, it says word of God in verse 12, but in verse 13, which continues the context and the thought from 12 to 13, it talks about a person. And that was a good observation on the part of the member. And what we basically came to the conclusion is, you can never divorce Jesus from his word. And you can never divorce the Word of God from the Word who was made flesh. They're inseparable. So whether we're talking about preaching and expounding Scripture, or whether it is Christ through the means of the Holy Spirit coupled with the Word of God, bringing those two means together upon a group of pagans or upon a one-on-one witnessing, you and some lost friend or family member, you take the Word of God, you take the Spirit of God, put them together, working hand in hand in the life and the heart of a lost person as you share the Scriptures. What are we told again in Romans 10:17? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That sword. So the first thing I want you to know, what made Paul so persuasive and so effective, he had the right weapon, the Word of God. Not a bat, not like the Catholic Church, with a point of a real steel sharpened blade with some point sparkling at its tip in the sunlight. No, beloved. What does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. So mighty, we can bring down strongholds and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do you do that? Persuasive words. The sword of the Spirit. Secondly, what made Paul so persuasive? Well, you got the Word of God on one side. You need the Holy Spirit on the other side to make the Word of God alive and quick and relevant and understandable to the sinner. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What does he say here? When he enters into the city of Corinth, after having a real rough time there in Athens, there wasn't too much of a response in Athens. As far as we know, there was never a church established in the city of Athens. It's not recorded anywhere in the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Notice, it wasn't his rhetorical skills, which he probably had. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that not the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died according to the scriptures, buried according to the scriptures, and rose according to the scriptures. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul, you mean to tell me you're nothing but a mortal man? Yes. But I'm energized and filled by something else. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man wisdom. It wasn't solely based on his rhetorical skill, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's the second ingredient that made Paul so persuasive, that got him into trouble. He had the right weapon, and he was energized and filled with the Spirit. And here's a missing ingredient. He was the proper servant. He was the proper vessel that God chose to use. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord had given us for edification. Now he is addressing his adversaries within this church who doubted his apostolic calling. I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Lest such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we're present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or comparing ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Here the Apostle Paul lays before his adversaries within his church, I have authority from heaven itself. And you think that my letters carry some weight. Wait until I'm with you in presence, because I will manifest my power through my deeds, not just in word. Here we find the humility of the Apostle Paul. He does tell his adversaries in that verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord had given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. And then notice the opinion of some. Oh, his letters, oh boy, they're weighty and they're powerful. But man, oh day, when you look at him, there's nothing there to behold. Even his speech is contemptible. See, Paul was a servant, knowing that some of the people with whom he was ministering did not really have a high regard for him. They doubted whether he was an apostle. In one letter he said, did I not see the Lord? Did he not reveal himself to me? He makes that claim to his apostleship. And so, beloved, he was a servant of servants in that regards. Despite the opinion of others, he served them willingly and lovingly, though it was painful. and he had the right spirit, and he had the right sword. Three S's: sword, spirit, servant. And when you combine those three together, you become a very persuasive vessel in God's hand. Well, that's the postscript for last hour. Okay, back to Acts chapter 19. That just took about 15 minutes. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Acts 19, I need to get there. Verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue. That was his normal thing. Even Jesus visited the synagogues. Spake boldly for the space of 3 months, so there's a time factor, some 90 days, disputing and persuading. You know what those words mean now. What was he disputing and persuading? Concerning things, concerning the kingdom of God. Well, beloved, in our last couple of lessons, we see Paul in the synagogue boldly presenting the gospel to fellow Jews in the flesh. Would you agree? That's what we've seen so far. However, the presentation of the gospel came with a lot of passion and a lot of heat. This here, after 3 months, we read in verse 9, divers were hardened, they believed not, spoke evil of the way, okay, and it got so hot, the fur was flying off the fan blades, Paul was forced to separate himself in verse 9, and to take those disciples, those believers, that were persuadedly convinced by him from the synagogue to the school of one gentleman named Tyrannus. Okay? Quite similar to Jesus, his exchange with his fellow Jews in a synagogue there in Nazareth. Hold your place here. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Let's see what happens on this occasion when Jesus, as his custom was, as his manner, as a good Jewish boy, went into the synagogue. Just like Saul of Tarsus did, and just like St. Paul is doing in the city of Ephesus there. Look at verse 21. Jesus stands up. He's given a scroll. He reads a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. All right? And he tells them in verse 20, notice this, in verse 20, Jesus closed the book. He gave it again to the minister, and Jesus sits down. Luke 4:20. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why do you think that they were glued to him? Because on another occasion, I think it was some soldiers who went to supposedly apprehend Jesus, but they came back empty-handed. And the Sanhedrin said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And their response was, paraphrasing, "Never a man spoke like this man." They were so captivated by the words of Jesus, their mission to apprehend him went out the window. And they came back to their leaders empty-handed. "Never a man spake like this man. Is this not the Christ who was to come?" So all their eyes are glued. And then he makes this statement. He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, for some of you who go ballistic over the term preterist, whether it's partial preterism or full preterism, according to Jesus, that portion of the book of Isaiah that Jesus just got done reading from the book of Isaiah, according to Jesus, based on verse 21, and you can't dance a jig around this one, that was fulfilled that very day when he read it and he made that comment. What does preterism, the word, mean? Simply means that which has been fulfilled. So if you believe that Jesus did fulfill that portion of the book of Isaiah, which he claims he has fulfilled, that makes you to some degree a preterist. I bet you didn't know that. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, most Christians will read that and say, well, they're just making a nice comment.
That was not a nice comment. That was a comment made in derision. Where was he? He was in Nazareth. And you see, beloved, rumors have a hard time dying. Remember, Mary spends 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth in the book of Luke. Come on now. Mary is impregnated by the Spirit of God when she's visited by the angel. And at that time, her cousin Elizabeth was 6 months along in her pregnancy. Mary leaves after the angelic vision, where the angel tells her, you're going to be the mother of the Savior of the world, if you will. All right, are you with me? She spends 3 months with her cousin. By the time she comes back home, Mary, she's showing 3 months with child. Are you with me? Joseph, knowing I am not the daddy, and something has gone awry in my relationship with Mary, because we are simply in this betrothal status or engagement, whereby eventually, after a year, we're going to marry and finalize and consummate our relationship in the marriage bed. That is not my child. I know that much. God must come to Joseph in a dream to persuade him, all is well. Mary's not a woman of the night. She's not fallen. She's not a tainted woman. You will marry her. You will bring forth this child, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph obeys. But beloved, they were not living in a vacuum. And everybody in that neighborhood that lived around them as neighbors, they could do the math as well. And so guess what? Listen, there was a cloud of suspicion over Jesus' birth. If you don't believe me, on one occasion, what did the religious leaders throw back at him? We be not born of fornication. Like you. That's the implication. Even the religious leaders knew the question mark over his birth. 30 years after his birth, that rumor still had legs. That was thrown back at Jesus. We be not born of fornication, like you. Yes. These people knew the rumor. Now, he's a fully grown man. And if he's on or around 30 years of age, that rumor's been running around Nazareth for at least 3 decades. And that rumor hung over Mary and her children born through the union of her and Joseph until Joseph apparently is dead by the time Jesus dies. Mary had to walk around in her neighborhood with that rumor buzzing over her head. Don't you realize the stigma that hung over her head raising this child? The rumor that buzzed over Joseph's head before he passed. Is this not Joseph's son? Buzz, 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 buzz. You know how people talk. He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this, proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now remember, in Jesus' ministry, his headquarters was in Capernaum, there to the north, around the Lake of Galilee, not in Jerusalem, where you would think. These people are hearing all the miracles and all the sermons and all the parables up there in the north. They're telling him, hey, those great works and deeds, do them here amongst your own hometown. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Now notice, Jesus seems to go out of his way to rattle their cage.
Watch this. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. So Jesus confirms that that's a historical fact of the past during the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, look up here and listen. They want Jesus to do some miracles right there in Nazareth. We heard all the stuff you're doing up there in Capernaum. We want to see, this is your hometown, boy. We want to see some miracles. We want to see some mighty deeds. We're hearing all these rumors of what you're doing up there in the North Country. And what does Jesus throw back at them? He throws back the sovereignty of God. How, Preacher Bob? Notice in verse 23. There were many widows during that 3.5 year period of famine there in drought. But God only chose his prophet to go to the house of a Gentile woman and take care of her pain and misery. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers running around Israel at that time. And notice whom God chose to cleanse. Not a Jew, but a general whose armies would easily have invaded Israel from the north. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 28, please. Let me show you how these people connected the dots and they fully understood what he said when he rattled their cage. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, what things? Verses 24 to 27. Were filled with happy clappy joy. They got ticked. We want to see miracles here. This is your hometown, boy. Jesus redirects them to two Old Testament historical events where God in his sovereignty chose to do as it pleased him. Rose up, verse 29, thrust Jesus out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, being God in the flesh, passed through the midst of them and went his way. You know what that is, beloved? That's the King operating sovereignly within his kingdom. They wanted miracles. He said no. And to prove his point that really aggravated them, he points to two historical events in the life of the nation of Israel, dealing with a famine and dealing with leprosy, whereby there were many widows in the days of Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. There were many people with leprosy in the days of Elisha. And God only took care of two Gentiles. Why not his own covenant people? Why did Jesus bring that up on purpose? Knowing their reaction. They got riled. They literally put their hands on God and about to throw him off of a cliff. And then he sovereignly displays his ability by simply somehow, someway, walking away from near death prior to the cross. That's the King operating within his kingdom. So, beloved, in Luke chapter 4, verses 20 down to 32, in essence, we see the clash and the collision and the cosmic battle of these worlds, as we have now given that the overarching umbrella title to all of Acts 19. Worlds in collision, worlds colliding, worldviews at war, a cosmic battle of the ages is raging. And guess where the battle is fought? Do you remember what your pastor told you? Where is that battle fought? In the mind of men. That's the trench, the mind of men. Men are either going to be persuaded by one form of words or another form of words. You're either going to be persuaded to act within your own little world, either by a bag of lies or with a bag of truth. Someone is going to motivate you to be persuaded to their worldview. It's either going to be based on lies. It's going to be based on a worldview that makes no room, no allowance for God. No room, no allowance for the Bible. No room, no allowance for the church, for the Christians. Whatever. All that is simply swept away, and you build an entire superstructure on quicksand. Not sand, quicksand. Slowly sinks to its own demise. Or you're going to build your worldview that starts off with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then begins further with the creation of all things, founding man, being created and fashioned and molded and chiseled into the image of God, a image bearer of God himself. It's either one or the other, beloved. You can't blend them. There's no synthesis here. It's either one or the other. So what actually was Paul preaching? Many would say he was preaching the good news, Pastor Bob. He was preaching the gospel. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning, the kingdom of God. Does that surprise you? Was Paul preaching a different message? When he walked into the synagogue, did he begin to reason while to himself by saying, well, in the previous synagogues, I didn't get too much of a favorable response, so I think I'll simply change my message and I'll bring a message that maybe is more appealing and more palatable to this particular synagogue of Jews. I'm just going to change the message to something else. Beloved, what kingdom was Paul preaching about? Now, today, amongst professing Christians, there is a great debate raging. Even now, while all the commotion's going on there in Israel and Gaza, you got Hamas, you got Hezbollah, you got Yemen declaring war, and now Turkey on the verge of waging war or declaring war, and then you got Iran over here who's in bed with Russia. And so now it seems as though the stage is being set, and now there is so much apocalyptic fever on the radio, on the internet. Jesus is just about to turn the corner and call it quits for the earth. Jesus is coming soon. Get ready rapture. I heard that. Ready rapture. Are you ready rapture on the radio? Everybody all being hyped up. And we know what's so sad about all this hyping up. I'm 70 years old. Was saved at the age of 18. And I have seen from the age of 18 to the present age of almost 71 next month, all I've seen is one peak of hype, then the down. Another peak of hype, then down. Up and down. And when you listen to these internet radio preachers at this time, all you hear now is nothing but prophecy. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Get rapture ready. Are you ready? Are you ready to fly up in the sky? Beloved, I've been hearing that for well over 50 years. And during that 50 years, all the bad people, all the bad players to the book of Revelation have been constantly changing. Russia was the bad guy back during the Cold War. Now Islam is the bad guy. China was supposed to be the bad guy. But now Islam is the bad guy. Then we were told that Russia was going to invade Israel over potash and oil. Even that's changed. Beloved, we have been duped and lied so much, and the church has earned all the scrambled eggs on her face when she goes to the book of Revelation and tries to interpret that book by the morning headlines found on the newspaper or on the internet news. That is not the proper handling of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to get into prophecy per se, but I want to ask the question again. What type of kingdom was Jesus talking about? Was it a physical, tangible kingdom? What, an actual palace? Is he going to be sitting on an actual throne? And is there a ready army behind him about to come out of the sky? Is it an earthly kingdom? Does it have set boundaries? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 15, the exact boundary line of the nation of Israel that Abraham's descendants would be given. And guess what? If you are a very good student of Scripture, you will find out that the boundaries that are delineated in Genesis chapter 15 were fully realized in the days of Joshua. So those who tell you otherwise are lying to you. But it sells books and makes lots of movies. Is it a political kingdom? Is it exclusively a Jewish kingdom? Is it going to be a Gentile kingdom? Or is the Jews and the Gentiles going to share everything at the table? Does it have boundaries again? Is it Jewish or Gentile again? Is it limited to a literal 1,000 years? I find it amazing that the 1,000-year millennial reign that I hear so much about is called the Golden Age, and yet it ends in catastrophe. The devil being loosened, and another war is raged. I don't call that a golden age. Or maybe, just maybe, this kingdom is spiritual in nature. Now, there are those who say, well, if you say something is spiritual, then it's not real. Well, turn to John chapter 4. Let's kind of blow that out of the water with just one cannon shot. If you say something is spiritual, Pastor, you're implying that it's not real. Really? Okay. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Verse 24. God is a spirit. Now that's spiritual. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the spirit that Jesus is referring to when he speaks to the woman at the well, is he talking about a make-believe entity or a make-believe person or a make-believe concept? God is a spirit. Well, let me ask you a question. Is God real? God the Father is spirit. You can't see him. You can't touch him. You can't feel him. He doesn't tap you on the shoulder with some literal finger popping out of a cloud. But since God is a spirit, what about the Holy Spirit? He's spiritual. Is he real or is he make-believe? So just because something is spiritual doesn't mean that it's not real. If you have that concept in your mind, you've been taught wrong or you've been interpreting someone's lessons wrong. Or is it a kingdom awaiting reality? That's a good one. There are some who tell us that that kingdom is in the sweet by and by. Or maybe, just maybe, it's a reality, but in part. The kingdom of God is amongst us. Yes, even in this fallen world, under the new covenant and based on the atonement of Christ. And yes, I also agree that in the sweet by and by, that kingdom will be fully realized without a devil, without sin, without police, without a graveyard, without the undertaker. I understand that. But the question is Christ a king right now? And is Christ presiding over a kingdom right now? And as subjects of being born into the kingdom, John chapter 3, everybody preaches about you got to be born again. Well, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see nor enter what? The kingdom of God. Well, question, this being born from above, is that not something spiritual? So therefore it's not real? Think for the first time. Don't be afraid to think. Think critically. Jesus told a teacher of the law, unless you are born again, born from above, born a second time, you cannot see the kingdom. Was Jesus speaking about the two things in the front of your face, or was he talking about spiritual perception and understanding? Jesus wasn't telling Nicodemus or referring to Nicodemus something in the natural earthly sense of two literal eyes seeing something in front of him in order for him to enter. Then he says, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So is there a door that says, enter kingdom of God, and you walk through some door? Jesus was speaking spiritually. He even told Nicodemus, the flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. My words are spirit and they are life. In John chapter 6, when he told the people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they went bonkers. How will this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And what did Jesus tell them on that occasion? My words are spirit and they are life. He was speaking symbolically. He was speaking spiritually of coming to Christ and falling upon him and embracing him as Lord and Savior. And that act of conversion, that act of regeneration is spiritual. And it's just as real as the nose on the front of your face. Just because something is said to be spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Or maybe this kingdom is part of the new covenant reality, but a different kingdom is coming in the future. A glorious kingdom. A kingdom where death, disease, and dying will be no more. A kingdom where every tear shall be wiped away. A kingdom, beloved, for all eternity, to be into the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity. But does that kingdom exist now? Does that kingdom reside in you? Is Christ simply, is he only simply a Savior? But later on, when you get good and ready, you're going to make him king of your life. No, my dear friends. The thief on the cross, to the right of the Savior. When he finally realizes that the man that's dying to his left is purely an innocent man, while him and the other clown on the other cross deserve the just deserts of the justice of men. What did he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Yeah, lordship, salvation. That thief on the right side of Jesus could not get baptized. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't get off that cross and make all the restitutions for all of his crimes. He could do nothing. He was impaled and fastened to a Roman tree. But he acknowledged, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. That's all he said. And Jesus assured him, today, my dear child, you will be with me in paradise. And when the Philippian jailer ran in to see all the commotion that was gone, after hearing Paul preach and the singing and the earthquake, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, lordship, salvation. You better believe it. Lordship salvation, in my mind, doesn't teach you do anything to get saved. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You either accept him as Savior and Lord, or you don't accept him at all. He is Lord as well as Christ. He is Christ as well as Lord. There are those who advocate that Jesus came solely to ethnic Israel to present an earthly kingdom, this Davidic kingdom that God promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The question is, has it been fully realized, or is it yet still something in the sweet by and by? This kingdom would be earthly, political, emptied of all Roman occupation, in a return to the theocratic kingdom revealed in the Old Testament with all the trappings of the Mosaic law, the rites, the ceremonies, the rituals, the feast days, the dietary law, and fleshly circumcision. We are told that when Jesus came here, according to some of our dispensational friends, premillennial dispensational friends, of which I came out of moons ago, Jesus came to offer a kingdom. We'll turn to John chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. Well, here's the ideal time to bring in the kingdom of God, to bring in the Davidic kingdom. This is the ideal time to kick the Romans out of the land of Israel and bring in a theocratic kingdom for 1,000 years. Then those men, when they seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." That's a reference, I believe, to Deuteronomy 18 and the prophet that Moses foretold. When Jesus therefore perceived that they were come and take him by force to make him a king, he left by himself. Well, my dear dispensational friends, and I say this not to be judgmental, but I'm just simply reading an old-fashioned King James Bible, and it tells me on this occasion they were willing, eager, and ready to crown him king. Why didn't he take it? They were mesmerized by the miracle. Even they were saying, "Is this of a truth that prophet that should come? This is it. This is the day we've been waiting for. Messiah is here. Crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He refused the crown. You know why? The cross had to be first. See, in man's world, no one gets to the top by dying to oneself and being humble. We get to the top by walking over everybody who is in front of us to reach the apex of wealth, status, and prestige. See, in God's kingdom, that's why I know the kingdom is real right now. In God's kingdom, before you can earn the crown, you gotta first endure the cross. Prove me wrong with scripture, and I'll give you an apology. Online, right now. Give me a verse. Show me a verse where in God's kingdom, those who exalt themselves shall be richly rewarded. But I'll show you a place where it says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." The reason why the cross, reason why the crown here was refused by the king is because the king had a date with the cross first. And when Jesus was ascended to the Father's right hand, then he was coronated, my dear friends. So therefore, the king is on a throne at the right hand of the Father. We are his subjects. His word is our law, and the kingdom is alive and well in every heart of every one of his elect. Many who accept Jesus saw him as the king who would vanquish the Romans when he entered into Jerusalem the week that he was to die. Oh, beloved, they went bonkers when he entered into the city of Jerusalem. They thought, "Ah, behold, your king cometh, lowly, lowly, riding on the fold of an ass." He didn't come in on a white charger. He didn't come in with a bunch of armor. And he didn't come in with an army full of swords. He had an army full of branches. And yet, within just a few days, those same people who sung his praises cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." So, next week, we'll delve a little deeper when it says Paul preached things concerning the kingdom of God. But then it tells us in a few verses ahead of verse 8, he preached to them the Lord Jesus. Did Paul bring two sets of sermons? Did he have two sets of notes? Did he have message A and message B? In case message A didn't convince him, he was going to pull out of his pocket or out of his robe a different sermon. As far as I'm concerned, beloved,
When you preach Jesus and Him crucified, you're preaching the kingdom. And when you preach the kingdom, you're preaching the King, who's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless you. And if you still are not saved, I plead and beg and admonish you to come to Christ. Flee to Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Fall into His arms by faith alone. And gaze into that beautiful face of a Savior and King. Amen.